I should say a word of explanation for what I'm going to do. We're going to pause in our study in the book of Proverbs. This is the time of year when God's people are made conscious, very conscious, that Messiah was born into this world. So we're going to take that as our theme this morning. Could you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. In one way or another, we're reminded that God visited us, visited this planet. In Acts chapter 14, from verse 8 to verse 11. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Shaul speaking. Shaul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." We'll pause there in our reading. They had no idea what they were really saying. That's our text this morning. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Paul and Barnabas had begun their first missionary journey in Asia Minor and North Syria. They had come to Antioch in Pisidian Antioch, and they preached there. They got a favorable reception to start with, but soon enough the tide turned against them. And we read at the end of chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Shaul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chased out of Antioch, but they had a very fruitful stay at the next town that they came to, called Iconium. And we read about their very fruitful stay in that city of Iconium. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And then comes in the passage we read from verse 8 to 11. They arrived at Lystra, and the healing of the man born lame from his mother's womb. The people's wrong conclusion. The people lifted up their voice saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." No doubt Shaul had been telling them about Messiah, who was no other than God the Son. It's a little more accurate to say Yeshua is God the Son than to say the Son of God, because that makes it more unambiguous. God the Son took upon him human flesh and came to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. Here's a summary of it in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we can get a hint as to why it was that they jumped to conclusions. In Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, this is in essence the gospel. Shaul, a bondservant of Yeshua, Mashiach, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Yeshua, Mashiach, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That is a capsule statement in which the gospel is presented to us. He is human, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He is divine, declared or manifested to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now these people had been hearing him, Shaul, preaching, and no doubt he would share with them these great truths, these great doctrines, but they misapplied it. When they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," they thought that it was Shaul and Barnabas. Verse 12, "And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And they were about to offer sacrifices to them. And it was just with the greatest difficulty that Shaul and Barnabas managed to stop them from doing so." The sequel to that was to be expected. Wherever they went, they got a good hearing to start with, but it soon turned to hostility. They managed, the enemies of the gospel succeeded in turning the people against Shaul. In verses 19 and 20. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Shaul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." One moment they're calling him a god, the next moment they're stoning him to death. That's how fickle human nature is. How was it that the enemies, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, were able to come to Lystra, where this miracle was performed on this man that was born lame from his mother's womb? Here are some thoughts. Shaul and Barnabas avoided every sign of pomp and of show. They were at pains to show that they were just mere mortals. They ran into the crowd that was about to offer sacrifice to them, and they said, "We are men of like nature to you." Verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, So their very attempt to avoid any sign of show of pomp was used against them. It was said of Shaul, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He didn't put on any airs. But then what they said about him was probably what they said about Yeshua himself. When Yeshua was here, his enemies said, this man casts out devils by the prince of the devils. They discredited his testimony and his ministry. They may, another reason for the crowd, the mob turning against Shaul and Barnabas, may be because of what they said about the idols that these people in Lystra were worshipping. They said, we also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. So the Jews maybe from Antioch came and said, how dare they call your venerated idols useless things? You shouldn't put up with such a thing. So maybe they blamed the apostles for calling the idols useless things. But really at the bottom of it all is the fact that the human heart is hostile against God. This is how Romans puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Or again in first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. The first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are some reasons why the mob turned against Shaul and Barnabas. So we come back to our text, and we're going to look at that more closely. Verse 11. Now when the people saw what Shaul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of truth. They were not aware that there was more than a grain of truth in what they said, that the supreme being had come to visit humanity. There was a primitive belief that this would occur. When we look at the mythologies of the ancient world, it's found there, obscured and defaced by many ideas of men, and the reason for that is not hard to find. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Romans 1, verse 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what happened. Mankind at the beginning knew God, had contact with God, but they thought that they could improve on it, and they became futile in their thoughts. They did not glorify God as God. They were not thankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Still, there was a little spark left. There's still a little fragment, a little awareness. Somewhere a bell was ringing in their memory that that somewhere there was a belief that the Supreme Being would come and visit mankind. Sources of such belief are found in ancient writings, scriptures, and in the synagogue. So from these three sources, all these proclaim the following basic truths. Unobscured by man's tradition, if we cut through all that mass, all that veneer, false veneer of human tradition, scripture, ancient revelation, and the synagogue all proclaim that God at one time did have communion with men. There was a time where God and man enjoyed each other's company. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. When God created Adam and Eve, he would come down at the cool of the day and spend time with them. Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" They were hiding from God because they had gone their own way. They had abandoned their fellowship with God. They had gone against his commands, as we read in verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Man went his own way. He was walking with God, and now he went his own way, and the result was there was a separation. They were excluded from the presence of God. If you look at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22 through 24, we see the sad outcome of what has been called the fall of man. Man fell into sin. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's when man lost the company of God, but successive generations were aware that somewhere in the past conditions had been infinitely more ideal, and that man and the deity, the supreme deity, had at one time open, unobstructed fellowship with each other. The longing remained in human hearts. Job says in Job 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." And God's answer to that cry was his promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. God speaks to the tempter, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A promise here that one day he would send one who was to be the born of woman, who would punish the tempter. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That was God's answer to that longing in the human heart. There is in human hearts, in our better moments, a longing to reach God, a longing for contact with God. And God's answer is, "You cannot reach me, but I am going to reach you." And that is the promise here. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He would be a power greater than that of the tempter that would completely undo all the works of the devil. As we read in the first letter of John, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo or unravel the works of the devil." So we come back again to our text. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They understood it of their own gods, but the scripture makes it very clear that it was God himself that would come down. There were three ways in which God answered man's need for reunion with God. Through his promises, God gave us warrant to believe that one day God would be dwelling with mankind. Through his personal visible appearances called theophanies, and also when he took on human nature. Let's look at those three, the promises. Here's one of them in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 2. There's no doubt that it is the Lord who's speaking, Jehovah or Yahweh. But look at the language. Zechariah 2 from verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now it is the Lord who's speaking, but now he says, "The Lord has sent me." It is the Lord sending another one who is also the Lord. Here's one of the clearest proofs in the prophets that there's a plurality in the Godhead. Then he goes on to say, verse 12 and 13, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." That verse 13 is dramatic. "Stand in awe, all the world. God is on his way from heaven." That's how you can paraphrase that 13th verse. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation, as Psalm 45 puts it, out of the ivory palaces he has come to this world of woe. The promises of God, that's only one of many. Then the appearances of God. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had a dream in which he saw the Lord at the top of a ladder. Genesis 28, from verse 10. Jacob was fleeing from his angry brother Esau. He was on his way to his mother's family, and on the way, darkness overtook him, so he had to sleep where he found himself. Genesis 28 from verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God appeared to Jacob in that theophany, in that dream. He saw the Lord standing at the top of a ladder that joined heaven to earth. And the angels of God, as one scholar pointed out, one messianic scholar, not descending and ascending. It was the other way round, ascending and descending. And there was significance in that, to show Jacob that the angels were not just coming to pay him a visit from heaven, but that they were with him wherever he was going. They were paying heaven a visit, and then they were coming back to keep him company in his travels. That's what God says here to him. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to his land. He gave his angels charge over that lone traveler. No wonder when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God made promise to Abraham that one day he would come, he would meet with Jacob's need. Jacob was not alone. God was saying to Jacob, you are not alone, I am with you. But supremely, God came down physically and literally when he took human nature to himself. The human nature that he took to himself was not the human nature of Adam before he sinned. It was the human nature of Adam after Adam had sinned. A human nature now susceptible to pain, to sorrow, to grief, to hunger, to thirst, to death. That's the human nature Messiah took upon himself. A fallen human nature except for sin. That was the only exception. Here's the prophet describing the coming of God to his people in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Speaking to an ungodly king who refused to ask for a sign, God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So here's a human being who is also entitled God with us, Emmanuel. Or if we go to chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born," there's his humanity, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's his deity. He is entitled Mighty God, El Gibor in Hebrew. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." The God that meets our need. He's a wonderful God. He's a counseling God. He's a mighty God. He's an eternal God. He's called the Eternal Father, in the sense that he is the maker of all things, an eternal God and a peace-bringing God. "The gods are come unto us in the likeness of men." So says the Brit Chadasha in Romans chapter 8. Brit Chadasha says, indeed, God has come down to us in the likeness of man. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." That word likeness is very important. It doesn't say in sinful flesh. It says in the likeness. That's the one exception. In the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or again, in Philippians chapter 2, the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, again that word likeness is used. Reading from verse 5 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." One more verse that tells us of God coming to us in the likeness of men is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." God has come down to us in the likeness of sinful flesh. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth." And though, let's look at it, Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job speaks, and so Micah the prophet. Micah chapter 5.
At this moment, a medical emergency has occurred in the audience, and the message is brought to an early close.
Well, folks, we'll just have to close this meeting. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our loving Father, we thank you. We pray for the poor person that is suffering, that you would touch her body and make her well again. We ask your blessing on what we have been considering today. We pray in the name of our Lord Yeshua. Amen. Apologies, folks, for that abrupt end to the service.